Good morning.
Good morning.
Here we go. Another year. 2020. Amazing. My father figured out that he is now in his 11th decade. It's pretty significant, I think. Well, welcome this morning. We're going to continue our class on, I believe, a study of some questions of faith, as I call it. And 13 weeks, again, I'm just reminding you, because I feel like I need to, that we're not going to cover every topic at the level of detail that you might perhaps like, because each one of these topics, frankly, could be an entire 13-week session itself. These are the topics we've been talking about. So far, we've talked about where did life come from, Adam and Eve, the fall of man, or just a story. We talked about why two covenants. Was Jesus God, Jesus man? Today, we're going to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. Is it salvation or was it a hoax? And then we have, next week we'll talk about where is Jesus now. I realized as I was leaving this morning that I didn't print next week's paper, so I will send it out via email again as I did the last time. So I apologize for that. But before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer, please. Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you for allowing us to arrive here safely. We pray that those who are still on the road will arrive safely, Father, and we thank you for a chance to come and to study together. We learn from each other, Father, and we learn from your Spirit that works among us and within us, and we thank you, God, for the opportunity to concentrate and think about these important topics. We ask your blessing on this class and our worship to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. I also just realized I didn't turn on. Can you do that? Turn on the, not without a computer, okay. For those of you that have been using the My version, U version, I put it up there, but I don't remember if I turned it on. I may have set it to turn on automatically, but, so we're going to talk about Jesus' resurrection. You know, it might be an odd thing to talk about for people here at church, because we wouldn't be here, frankly, if we didn't believe in the resurrection. And truthfully, Paul himself said, if there isn't any resurrection, we're above all people the most to be pitied, because we have chosen a lifestyle. But because of that resurrection, we have a different approach, we have a different opportunity, we have a different understanding of life, of death, of the afterlife. This is the key and core element of everything. But have you ever talked to somebody who doesn't believe in the resurrection? Yeah? I mean, think about it for a moment. If we're going to be practical humans for a moment, resurrection doesn't make a lot of sense. At least not through our normal experiences can we say, oh, I saw Johnny resurrected just last week. You know, those aren't the things that we see very often, and that's frankly the reason why it makes Jesus so unique and so different and the only one to really be able to conquer death. But it's an interesting challenge to think about. How would you talk to someone about that? So let me ask you, what do you believe? Did Jesus really die?
Yes.
Well, you know what? We're going to talk about it. There are some people that believe he didn't really die. It was just, he kind of fell into a swooning state for a period of time. Interesting. But how could God die? That's an odd question, isn't it? Because a couple weeks ago we realized he was man, and we also talked that he was God. So how could God die? That's an interesting idea. And how could he have been raised from the dead? Again, we don't have that experience. You know, what did Jesus say about his death and resurrection, and what does his resurrection mean specifically for me? I want you to kind of think about these ideas and these topics as we go through class together. Fair enough? But tell me, somebody share with me your faith statement. How would you answer some of these questions? Mike?
Well, I would say that, you know, I've looked at this. I've looked at, you know, arguments and things, and I have taken those seriously. You know, I've looked at the skeptics, and I'm still convinced that this is true, you know, that it actually happened. And there are some things, some key things that make me think there's no other explanation. There's nothing else that would explain all that resulted from the resurrection. Hmm.
Thank you. Others? Jim.
The earthly body dies, but the spirit goes on.
Okay.
So his body died, but he was resurrected.
All right. Was he resurrected in body or in spirit?
He was resurrected in body, but his body died first.
Thank you, because some people believe he may have been resurrected in spirit, but not in body. Hmm. Interesting. Diane?
That's why he had the fish on the grill.
So you're saying that one of the reasons...
Well, we have the accounts of him eating.
Yeah, so after his resurrection, we see the accounts of him walking, talking, eating with those, which demonstrates to us again that there was a body resurrected, okay? Yeah, Jim?
I think the question's important from the standpoint of asking why did... If he did die, why did he have to die? And if he died, why did he have to be resurrected? Because that underlies... The reasoning behind that underlies the plan. And so, yes, he did die. He came to earth, took on a human form, a body. He died, the body died, and yet he was resurrected later. And there are, to your last question, there are implications for me in the way I live my life. If that's my belief, that leads me down one path and one set of
excellent. Others? Well, let's look at a few scriptures. I'll share with you a few theories, and we can kind of talk about this together, okay? To Mike's point, though, and I hope that you recognize when I ask these questions, I'm trying desperately not to imply an answer. Because a lot of times we ask the question as if there is only one way to think about the answer. And sometimes that may frustrate others when we're working with them because we have come to an answer. I've come to an answer. Hopefully you've come to an answer based on our study, our understanding, and our perspective. But we also, frankly, have the Spirit living within us. We have ways to understand certain things that others may not. So I hope that you have patience with people that may not have a level of faith yet around some of these things. But let's look at some of the scriptures, and specifically let's talk starting with Mark 16:6. You'll recognize this as an example of one of the scriptures after the resurrection, and it says, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Who said this, by the way? An angel. Yes. So, wow. You know, so here, right from the beginning, and frankly, fairly clearly, starting in Mark and then in the other accounts, it does talk about what the resurrection was like. And here we have a witness to the resurrection. I think that's an interesting concept because we talk a lot about witnesses of him after the resurrection. Here we have an angel that may have actually seen the whole thing. Which is kind of an interesting idea. But the angel at least recognizes... First of all, why do you think he says don't be alarmed? Well, angels do that a lot, right? You know, I mean, we think about these little cherub, little fat-cheeked little babies. But most angels, when people interacted with angels, almost every case, they were terrified. But not just terrified of this man gleaming in white, but what else is a little bit... odd here? Where's the body? Right? And this person's at least claiming that he's resurrected in the body. That'd be a kind of a startling thing. Jim?
The other thing that you could be afraid of is that if somebody carried the dead body off, they would be coming back to deal with people who might show up. And the response is, he is risen. It's not, his body is not here. It's not his dead body's not here, it is he's alive.
Yeah. Mike?
It's also important to note that if the short ending of Mark is more authentic, I mean, all of our Bibles have a little note about the end of Mark, the resurrection is still there. It's not like we miss out on the resurrection if Mark ends at the end of verse 8. So, you know, all of this is dealing with people who may have questions, so that may be a question that arises at the end of Mark.
I think it's fascinating, since you said that, too, as we read through these, look at the way that these things are created and how they answer questions, even questions that may not have been asked yet, right? So here, from the very beginning, this illustration, the angel says, he's not here, but he's risen. And then in John 11, and he said to her, who's speaking here? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she said. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, why do you think I would include this in this study? Of whether Jesus was risen or not. I know it's cold out there, but it's warm in here, so crank it up a little. What do you think, guys? Well, that helped. Diane?
He said he was born. He resurrected. He said he was not here.
Yeah, and so resurrection was part of his ministry. It was part of what he talked about. It was part of the way he described not only what to expect, but also what to expect from him. And he called people to believe this, frankly, even before he was resurrected, which is really interesting as well. Jim?
The other part is, if we're talking to people who don't believe the Jesus story, this is, she describes the expectation for life. If you're searching for the Messiah, what should you see? And so if there are people that we're talking to, they believe there's a Messiah, that Jesus was not the one, and you can approach them and say, look, the Messiah should have this power, should have this ability to deal with these problems. And Jesus was the one who did it.
Hmm. And was witnessed even by someone else that he had that power, yeah? Good point. So there are a couple theories that are out there about Jesus' death, and I wanted to just share with you and get you to think about them a little bit. It's interesting. I looked up actually a summary, and she references several different things from Josh McDowell and others, evidence that demands a verdict, and you know, things like that. There are a lot of writings on this, and this is kind of a quick summary of it. But they summarize that there are three kind of major theories about Jesus' death, and did he actually resurrect? And there are three theories that he did not. But it's interesting to point out that although most scholars, particularly historical scholars, don't necessarily believe in the resurrection, very few actually challenge, was there a Jesus? And was he crucified? Because of other writings and other examples and other background to that effect. But there's a couple theories I thought I'd share with you just to kind of get your reaction to this. The first one's called the apparent death theory. And this emerged in the late 1700s by liberal German theologians. And it's basically, the point is, Jesus didn't die on the cross. He only appeared to die. And they suggest that he merely fainted from the pain, shock, and loss of blood, that he was actually removed from the cross alive, but unconscious, and that he was placed in the tomb alive, and because of the coolness of the tomb, he came back to strength, and then
removed, then removed the 400-pound stone, and then traveled 7 miles to meet with his disciples, all of which, seeing that he hadn't eaten for 2 days, and you know all the other pieces. Yeah.
You forgot that he overcame the guards.
Right. So he snuck out somehow without the guards seeing him in that context, Mike.
And then convinced them that he had conquered death. You know what I mean?
Exactly. Exactly. So he goes back to his apostles, his disciples, and says, "I've conquered death." And could you imagine what he would be like, you know, in this time frame? And Diane.
And he's wrapped up with 75 pounds of spices.
Exactly. So that's the other piece we didn't talk about, that he unwrapped himself somehow, you know, in the spices. Exactly. Earl was going to say.
All this with a spear wound in his heart area that everybody saw.
Yeah, and so there was the blood and water that flowed from his side.
Well, they must have been second-rate Roman soldiers who didn't know death when they saw him. Yeah. They didn't know how to kill somebody.
Yeah, exactly. Now, unfortunately, or maybe I shouldn't say it that way. One of the reasons why people believe this is that Josephus records one example of someone surviving a crucifixion. Now, the difference, of course, was there were three people that were crucified in his account, and all three of them were taken down from the cross alive. Two of them died of injuries. The other one did survive. And that's with medical care and elements like that. So, I mean, that's part of the reason why these have this. But you've mentioned almost all of the responses to this. The nature of his injuries, the nature of crucifixion. Do you know how people die of crucifixion? What is it that causes them to die? They can't breathe, right? So they're asphyxiated. Did I say that right?
Yeah.
All right. Asphyxiated. And to Jim's point, do you think Romans were any good at this crucifixion thing? They had kind of figured it out, right? They kind of had figured it out by then. Piercing in his side. He himself suggested in Luke 23 that he was dying. I commit my hands to your spirit. Roman soldiers, trained executors, were charged to make sure they were dead before taking off the cross. What do they typically do? To make sure you're dead, break your legs. Did they break Jesus' legs? No. To fulfill prophecy, but also because he was already dead. Now they did put the spear in his side. This suggests that Pilate summoned the centurion to make sure he was dead before he gave the body for burial. Wrapped in the cloth and spices, as you mentioned. Non-Christian historians in the first and second century also recorded Jesus' death in their writings. And almost from the beginning, immediately, the church had the doctrine of him being raised. Remember when this doctrine started? 17th century, right? 18th century, 1700s. Interesting. So what do you think about that theory? Yeah, Ann?
What's the theological advantage of that theory?
Do you hear a question? What would be the theological advantage? From whose perspective?
Presumably, these theologians came up with this theory as some form of apologetics or amelioration of issues
Yeah, I'm not sure. I mean, I think what they were trying to say was, well, maybe he wasn't really dead because that doesn't make sense to us. But theologically, it destroys their entire religion. So I'm not sure why that would make sense either. Mike?
It was a union sort of with a secular understanding of everything. So, you know, you are skeptical of all miracles that happen. You want to explain them all away. Jesus was walking on the dock, and they thought he was walking on the water. You know, all kinds of things in the 17th century.
He knew where the stumps were as he was walking along.
Exactly, right? Exactly. I mean, silly things like that, that we now see this is very silly, but what they're trying to do is say, oh no, this lines up perfectly with all the naturalist philosophies that are out there and are gaining hold in Europe.
John? Yeah. I mean, to your point, that might mean that Satan or his forces were in the church trying to make a division. That makes a lot of sense. How about this theory? This is the theft theory. And there's two kind of perspectives on this. This is the idea that at some point the disciples or someone else stole the body from a sealed and guarded tomb. Some suggest that we do know that the Romans paid the guards a bribe to say that he wasn't gone, and this suggests that they may have been paid a bribe to allow someone to steal him in the first place, kind of the way this goes. This actually, well, when did this start? When did this idea and this theory start? Jim?
Which begs the question, if that really happened, why would they have to pay the guards to tell a different story?
Yeah. So, I mean, this actually started pretty quick in terms of the way that others were trying to, particularly the chief priests, etc., were trying to describe what happened. This was their theory that they started to push forward. I also find it confusing to me that they were paid a bribe for something that would be a death sentence for them.
Yes.
You know, I mean, if they were allowing someone to escape when they were told to be there, that would have been a death sentence, which is an interesting idea too. I got Steve and then Jim.
I'm not supporting this. I'm just saying, one thing to try and understand how we could accept this a little better is that there was a period of time between when Jesus went in the tomb and when the guards were sent. So there was a short period of time when, you know, somebody could come in and snatch somebody up because they wanted to, you know, do a hoax or whatever, you know, to push this idea out.
Yes.
So at least give that much to it.
It's fair.
I don't believe it, but I'm just saying.
No, I think that's a fair point, because actually that's one of their points in this theory is that, yeah, the guards were there, but this may have all happened before the guards got there, almost immediately, perhaps. Jim?
Well, one of the things that came up in my last study was amazed and surprised me. When they put the seal, when Pilate had the seal put on the tomb, it wasn't just that they walked up to the stone and sealed it. Part of the Roman requirement was if you go into the tomb, verify that the body is there, verify it is dead, and then you seal it. That was Roman procedure for something that was so worrisome to them that they had to seal a tomb.
There's a logic to that, isn't there? I mean, if I'm going to seal it, I want to make sure I know what's going on and what the piece is. Jim, I think I...
Yeah, going back to the discussion with the priests and Romans, it's interesting that it seems that the priests didn't believe the story that his body was stolen. Because they said, tell the story. It wasn't like we know it is, so therefore we have to spread the word for what we know it is. Let's fabricate the story.
Yep. So the biblical account seems to support this. I mean, there's actually a couple different subsets here. One of them is that the disciples stole the body with the intent of a well-planned and thought-out conspiracy. So they stole the body to say, okay, if he's gone, then we can start preaching that he was resurrected, and therefore we can, you know, build his credibility and him as a, right? What do you think of that? Dan?
He didn't have that long of a plan.
True. They didn't have that long to plan.
Because they didn't know for sure that he was going to die.
Exactly. So they weren't sure what the plan was, you know, that he would die or not die. In fact, they didn't seem to think he would. And then, did they know where he was going to be laid? You know, I mean, Joseph gave him the tomb, and did they have the time in it? But let me ask you another question. Where were the disciples right now? Everywhere. hiding. Yes? So this would be a pretty brave group of people to say, I'm going to come out of hiding because I think they're after me, and I'm going to go do this act to be able to, you know, build this reputation. Interesting. Diane?
And these people who were in hiding were willing to put their lives on the line and did lose their lives because they saw the resurrection Christ. They were witnesses.
Yeah, so
you don't die for hoax. Somebody's gonna case.
Yeah, right. And so we haven't even talked about the 40-plus people that saw him after the resurrection, right? Just a couple of quick points, and I'll get to two of you here. This one, his name is Carrier, also suggested, however, that this idea was created by Mark, but the idea, because, you know, there's evidence that Mark was probably the first writer, and perhaps Matthew and Luke had access to that first writing, and so it was perpetuated. And this person's perspective was that Mark created the idea of an empty tomb, which Luke and Matthew then copied. He asserts that he viewed the empty tomb as a symbolic, not historic event. So he's saying, Mark described an empty tomb, but that was really just a metaphor, not reality. Interesting. Someone else had a hand up. Jim?
Where'd they get the guy to put Jesus after? who had holes in his hands and, you know,
yeah,
was seen by others, and, you know, people said that. That's the man that we saw before he was hung on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Michael?
Let's say you have a minimum number of people for this to work, right? You have to have a certain number. It can't just be one guy who does it. It can't just be Peter who does it all by himself. So let's say there's three, Peter, James, and John. But James, to you know, sort of get down to the details of what Diane is saying, he dies only 10 years after Jesus' crucifixion. So only 10 years later, he's willing to give his life up for what he knows is a hoax, for what's, you know, a total lie, I mean, a total fabrication, even a metaphor. You know what I mean? I don't see it.
You know what a metaphor? What's a metaphor? For feeding your sheep, right? Yeah, that's an old joke. So you're right. This ignores all the evidence of the church, not only the folks that saw him, but also those who preached and lost their lives for this theft. There's also a second idea about the theft, which is that some grave robbers came and took Jesus. And in that time period that Steve was talking about, you know, took him before it was sealed. And so grave robbers did it, and then the disciples just used it as, let's take advantage of this situation. Again, we have the same issue of why would they die for that, for that activity. And, I mean, it'd be one thing if these people became wealthy and became, you know, very famous people because of this. But because of their belief in this, they were persecuted, imprisoned, and died. That's a different kind of message. It is an interesting point, however, that Peter wasn't convinced at first, right? Because when he got there, John got there first, right? And then, you know, he runs in. I can imagine they were struggling with it as well. We know that our friend Thomas, I almost said Philip, our friend Thomas, you know, didn't believe until he actually could see it, touch it, and be part of that. And the grave robbers unwrapped the body to steal it because the clothes were still in the, you know, the 40 pounds of everything that he was in, which, as unfortunately, they described as be a very gruesome thing because that would kind of stick to the body and stick to, you know. So they would, first of all, unwrap it before they stole it. I don't understand. Why would they steal it? And why would they fold it? Good point, Steve. I saw, you know, why would they steal the body? I mean, it's not like there were, you know, he was bejeweled somehow. Diane?
And John throws in a tidbit that the cloth, that it was folded.
Folded, yeah.
Grave robbers are known for their...
Yes, that... Great point. You know, it's a interesting challenge. And then again, this whole concept of thinking about it wasn't one person or two people or his inner circle. It was multitudes of people that interacted with him at the same time. And that kind of leads to the third theory. Some suggest that the disciples were just hallucinating. That they were so distraught, so emotionally and physically drained that they were hallucinating that they saw him. Now, do hallucinations happen? Sure. They tend to be individual hallucinations as opposed to 40 of us having the same hallucination. Mm-hmm. And they tend to be moments, not 40 days in terms of a hallucination. But that's another theory that... persons experiencing hallucination, they don't feel or have direct and voluntary control over the experience. You know, here were people that interacted with him, spoke to him, fed him, walked with him. Fascinating. 500 people, you know, gathered together at different times, saw him, and then it happened for 40 days. People touched him, he had something to eat. It's an interesting set of theories, right? So there are these three theories that are out there. Stephen and Diane?
Just because of the timing, I can't be
real. Speak louder, please.
Sorry. I don't mean to derail you, it's just a matter of timing that this week on Jeopardy, there was a who answered thing. Under the category of Harrison, this said somebody put a theory out there in like the second or third century that said that Jesus switched bodies, metaphysically speaking, with Simon of Cyrene. And so he didn't actually die on the cross. He stood at the foot of the cross laughing while Simon was the one that actually died in his body. Which, you know, that's even
now, yeah, I appreciate that. I mean, Jeopardy is the authority, right? So, but think about it for a moment. I mean, I appreciate we say that's crazy, but there are people out there going, "He raised from the dead? That's crazy," you know. And that was another. Yeah, thank you, Steve. That was another theory that was, yeah, well, okay, he may have died, but then he healed himself. What do you think about that? We saw him heal other people. We even saw him raise Lazarus from the dead.
So what's the point? He didn't do anything else.
Well, and that was their point, which was, well, so maybe he didn't really raise from the dead. He just healed himself.
Same difference.
Same difference, yeah.
At the end of the day. Yeah.
True. And if you are dead, and they confirmed he was dead, then for him to do a miracle even after he's dead is pretty remarkable. Mick, is that a hand?
You know, the idea of the resurrection, and your phrase is a good question. What is the motivation behind not believing it? And there are multiple. But what is the motivation behind, say, the German theologian? I really believe it's kind of based on a lot of what we're talking about right now. We're 2,000 years removed from this. horrifically mutilated and beaten, nearly beaten to death and finally killed, and then came back to life, is easily argued, not necessarily easily disproved, but argued. And these theologians, I think, are giving into their desire to not be seen as faith-only type people. That it's a rational man who's sitting here saying, well, we know rationally this could not have happened. This could not have happened. That's what they're trying to say, as these rational human beings. And so they are saying, we believe in this miraculous man. We believe in all of the things he said. We just simply are trying to explain to you that we're not that crazy. We believe the things he said and the things he did, but they are overlooking then what Paul says. If he wasn't resurrected, everything you believe is nonsense. And that is, I think that's part of the basis of the of these so-called rational theologians. Is, yeah. I don't know, it's crazy. I want this to be something you can all do.
And the reason why we started and talk about this as questions of faith is that these are questions of faith. Now we can affirm, we can challenge, we can understand both sides of the argument, but this is a statement of faith. We are saying we do believe this. Steve.
Another aspect of what we can say is people that want to gain faith with people are trying to teach, and that because people say, well, that's hard to believe, and so they'll say, well, here's a better explanation of it, or something like that. Another aspect of that is, you know, there are, quote, Christian leaders out there today that are actively teaching that there is no hell, that everyone's going to go to heaven. There'll be a period of punishment for some people because they've got to be punished for being bad. But anybody's going to end up in heaven. I mean, they call themselves believers in God, followers of Jesus, and Christians, and then they're saying, oh, there is no hell. Why? It's because people don't like the idea of going to hell, and so they'll get more people to follow them and come into their church because they're saying, oh, well, no, you don't have to worry about it. Just to listen to us, and you can say, oh, well, great, there's a hell. Everybody's going to heaven. Thing, and then it's obviously kicking against things that Jesus himself taught directly. How can they do that? Well, for the same reason. How can they go against the writers of the New Testament and say he really died and was raised? It's because they're trying to win people over and not have people look at them like they're crazy. And it's just another aspect of that whole thing.
You know, when we deal in the spiritual and physical world, it is hard. Because we don't understand and we can't see the spiritual world the same way that God can. And, you know, actually for me, part of the challenge here is when they try to explain away the spiritual, that's taking the power out of everything. I mean, it really is. John? Yeah, I think you guys are right. And again, think about, though, the first century church. I mean, they built their lives on this topic. They lost their lives because of this topic. Earl?
I hate it, but I agree with John and Steve. But I do.
I think that is probably in our time, and even in former times, number one, we are a cause, we are a part of, and leaders in a religion that doesn't want realism down to the bottom line when the Savior died and was raised. We don't want that. That causes us to go back and have to hew the line directly to Him. He's still alive. But if He is not, if there is no resurrection, then we form our religion, we have the power of absolution, and we'll take it away from you, Jim, if you cross us, and we've got control of a body of people, and we ain't giving it up.
You know, actually, if we just for 1 second try to make the application to other things, it is an interesting challenge to think about how often the same thing happens today, which is folks try to take whatever the topic, and I won't mention any of them, but you can think of a dozen, and water it down to the perspective of God has no power, God can't change this, God isn't alive in this world, Jesus isn't alive. These things aren't there, right? It's a mankind kind of view. Leah?
I think that it's easier to convince yourself of something that you want to deny. Like, if you don't want to believe something, you can convince yourself. You can distort it. Whereas it's harder to make yourself believe something that can be so, seem so crazy, or, you know, there's a lot, I just have had experience with, you know, atheists and such, and it's much easier for them to believe that there is no God than that there is, because really, it's a lot more complicated believe that there is God. When you don't believe there's a God, you live and you die. Easy peasy.
Yeah, actually, I personally believe that it takes more faith to believe there is no God than it does to believe there is a God. Because you're building on this, you know, just different principles, right? And we talked about some of these principles from the beginning, but, you know, it may not be something we understand physically to say there is a God, He is in control, He is in control of everything. But if He's not, then you've got a whole series of other things you've got to understand and justify and discuss, which are a faith as well. You know, our second or week, we talked about the idea of, you know, creationism versus evolution and the combination and all these different elements. And frankly, people like to say they are facts when both are theoretical perspectives. Both require an enormous amount of faith, just in different things. Diane?
At the end of the account of doubting Thomas, Jesus looks at Thomas and he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And then he turns and looks through the centuries to us today and says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And John goes on to say that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Underline. Here's a couple other quick things. Mark, go ahead.
Yeah, I think it comes down to other people, to these types of things that put their faith on faulty foundations. And if you go to the foundation, you're going to have an issue. You go to the house on a faulty foundation. If you build your faith on a faulty foundation, you build your faith on Christ. Which is a firm foundation, and I think that's why a lot of people get in trouble with their faith, is that how their faith was built.
Yeah.
And then,
good point.
Then that, you know, the scriptures deal with that very, very fact that, you know, our faith is built
Right. It's a great point, right? So having the right foundation, of which a clear understanding of this is the core of that foundation. We could bring a lot of people in here because we are really nice people. I mean, these are among the nicest people I've ever worked with, but that doesn't matter. That's not the core. That's the result. And, you know, we can get those things mixed up if we don't build it on the right foundation. Thank you, Mark. A couple quick scriptures as we're almost out of time. In 1 Corinthians 15, you'll recognize this. For what I received, I pass on to you is first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he appeared to ascend to the other 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one who abnormally born. Who's talking here? Paul. And when did he see Jesus? On the road, right? Yeah. And then in verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of dead of the dead also comes through a man. And then Romans 6, 5 to 7 says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin must be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Here's the so what? Because if he didn't die, if he wasn't resurrected, I don't have a chance to be resurrected. This is a core element. I encourage you, if this is something you struggle with and you think about, talk to people about it. Spend time with it. Understand it. Some of the things we've talked about, I'd like to think all of these topics are pretty core. This one is probably the most core to understand what you believe about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Steve?
Yeah, in the verse just before that, Paul lays out the true method that by being baptized, you were doing a similar thing of Jesus dying, buried, resurrection. And that is similar to what you're pointing to. That's how we become saved. We go from dead spiritually to alive spiritually, because we do the metaphor by example that he gives us of the physical death to represent the spiritual death and resurrection.
Mike?
That was Romans 6.
Yeah. Sorry. So here's the idea. Think about this one. Study about this one. Frankly, in just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate this one in a very unique way. And although I got to tell you, you are all really good people, you can't be the reason I'm here. This has to be the reason I'm here. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, thank you for a time to think again about your plan. It's remarkable that you planned to send your son, that you planned for him to die, that you planned for him to come back, to be risen from the dead, so that we can have victory over the dead, over death. Thank you, God, for what you've done for us. Help us this morning to celebrate this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.